This week, we've tried to do is give you a very, very, very thumbnail sketch of the way in which the Gospels can begin to be defended. There's all kinds of areas that I haven't even discussed that I'm aware of, and I'm sure there's all kinds of areas I'm not even aware of. So all we've really wanted to do this week is that if someone starts to raise questions about whether we can trust the Gospels, don't throw away your faith just because somebody with a degree after his name has some comments to make. I suppose when I was younger, I had a lot more respect for these people than I do now, because I have found both in reading them and talking to some of them that their reading isn't that wide either, and their views that they express and they write about are very, very... They attack it from a very limited perspective themselves, in which their own ideas are the final arbiter of what's right and wrong. But anyways, today we're going to talk about form criticism, redaction criticism, and just show, give you some idea that what is so commonly taught, you might read in your newspapers at, say, Easter time, when you'll see some theologian writing and saying, of course, we can't trust the resurrection accounts anyways, which occurred up our way last year. I want you to at least understand where they're coming from, and then try to give you some idea to show that this whole hypothesis that the Gospels were constructed over time is simply not right. I think we can look at the documents themselves and apply your own mind to them, and regardless of what so-called learned theologians or professors tell people, it is simply not right. Now, we'll find expressions like this: the Christ of faith versus the Jesus of history. Now, does anybody have any idea what they mean when you see expressions like that? Well, what they mean is that the so-called Christian church, and I use that in a very broad brushstroke manner, that the Christ of faith, what the Gospels really give us, is quite different than the Jesus of history. Because, you see, according to them, there's only a very, very little bit of the Gospel records that are what they term authentic tradition, i.e., what Jesus really said. The rest of it was put into his mouth by the early church from the experiences that they encountered. And another one, a book you may have heard of, is The Quest for the Historical Jesus. Now, this was written by Albert Schweitzer quite a number of years ago. But the theory is that the Gospels, of course, have been so altered and tampered with that we have to, as they say, peel away the layers of tradition to get at what Jesus really said. So the view that is so commonly taught in North America, Europe, at most theological schools, with a few conservative exceptions, is that the Gospels as we have them certainly are not what... Well, we certainly can't trust them for what Jesus actually said or did. Now, is this right? Well, the first thing we should note is this, that there is no documentary evidence. There is no documentary evidence at all that Mark was once a lot smaller than it is now, or that Matthew was once in originally was a Gospel of Matthew quite much shorter than we have today. For example, if you went by what these people have to say, the authentic tradition in Mark 16 chapters in our Bible, they'd cut it down to about one chapter, and the rest has all been added over time as the church progressed. Now, the other thing you should note is that it is absolutely necessary, of course, that the Gospels be late, because they need the time from the crucifixion to almost AD 100 for all this extraneous material to be added as the early ecclesia went through their experiences. So we have here, allegedly, according to them, a few authentic sayings of Christ, and then we have all this additions over time, and finally we come up here way down near AD 100 when the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then some of them want to put John even later than that, came to us. Now, is this really what happened? Well, here is the way one book on redaction criticism, or redaction is just another fancy word for editing. Here's what it said. This was written in 1972. The tradition gathered these genuine sayings, gave them new form, enlarged them by additions and development further. It collected other Jewish sayings and fitted them by adaptation for reception into the treasury of Christian instruction, and produced new sayings from its consciousness of a new possession, sayings which they ingenuously or innocently put into the mouth of Jesus. So this is what is taught, that we don't have there what Jesus said at all. We have what the early ecclesia thought they would like him to have said. Or as time went on, it got confused whether Jesus really said it or whether this was added by somebody later on, an editor. Now, it just so happens that in the last century, this theory really came into vogue about 1900 with a man by the name of Rudolf Bultmann. And it just so happens that in the last century, before this theory really caught on, that men had been thinking about the Gospels, and they had come up with something which I think is of extreme value. Now, whoever typed this sentence, and it was me, should be shot, because that happens to be the poorest English that I have ever... I read it this morning, and I thought, I don't know. But here is the point. Forget that lousy English up there. Here's the point. If you were involved in a dispute, an argument over the way a thing should or shouldn't be done, and you were the follower of a religious leader, what would be the ideal way to settle once and for all, either this side of the issue should be decided this way or it should be decided this way? And supposing the leader's not here anymore, what would be the way to do it? Well, in the interest of time, in light of what these people have said, the way to do it would be to put into his mouth your view. Right? In other words, if there's a dispute, whether it's X or Y, and these people are saying that the early church put all kinds of things into the mouth of Jesus, then if you were going to do it, put into his mouth your view, and that will settle it. Because who's our final authority here? Let's say in this case, Jesus. Well, I just happen to have here, Jesus said X, Y, and Z. So I will take a pen and write down, and Jesus said X, Y, and Z. And that's it, right here. I've got it. Jesus said so, and we all agree that Jesus is the authority. Now, what these men did in the last century, they went through the disputes in the early ecclesia. And if it was true that words were being put into Jesus' mouth, then we would expect to see some of these things in his mouth. Now let's look at the first one. What was probably the most severe problem the Apostle Paul had to contend with in the early days? The Judaizers. Now let's just look at one in Acts 15, verse 1. You're all familiar with this, but I want to just... I mean, we're not talking about something that isn't fundamental here. We're talking about something that the Apostle Paul wrestled with all through his life. And it starts with this Jerusalem conference, Acts 15 and 1. Certain men which came down from Judea, down to Antioch, taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Now understand, they were saying that circumcision was a matter of salvation. Now you can't get any more fundamental than that. And later over in Acts 21, when Paul, after traveling for several years throughout the Roman Empire, converting the
the Gentiles in verse 20, this is, he's just given a report up in verse 19 of what God had wrought among the Gentiles, but the problem with the law hadn't gone away. And when they heard it, that is the elders in Jerusalem, they glorified the Lord. I wonder if we could turn that microphone down a bit. I'm getting a bit of an echo. It's bad enough you have to listen to me. When I have to listen to my own voice, it's just that. So when Paul came up to Jerusalem, they were very happy to hear about the Gentiles receiving the word of God. However, they said to him, "Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law." And they therefore induced the Apostle Paul to go ahead with this thing with the Nazarite vow. Now, here's the point. It would have been very convenient for one apostle and one writer, gospel writer, to settle this argument once and for all. Who's the apostle that would have liked to have settled the exact position of the law with respect to the work of Christ? Paul. Who was the one that he was with that was writing the gospel record? Now, if ever there was a case, if it's true that all kinds of words are being put into the mouth of the Lord Jesus, it would have been very, very convenient for this to appear there, wouldn't it? "Verily, verily, I say unto you, after my resurrection, you shall not be bound by the law of Moses." Wouldn't that have been a convenient thing? Wouldn't that have saved a lot of strife? Do we find it in the Gospels? Not only, brothers and sisters, not only do we find Jesus not saying, "After my resurrection, ye shall not be bound with the law of Moses," is there something in the Gospels that comes to your mind that would have been very inconvenient to have there? It's in Matthew 5. You're close. In fact, in the second century, one person wanted to excise this particular verse from the Bible. He said something that if I was a Judaizer, I would have got on that horse and I would have ridden it mercilessly. What is it he said in the Gospels that could have been picked up by a Judaizer and just ridden to death? "I came not to destroy the law."
Or the prophets,
but particularly the law, because that was what the argument was all about. Now we see nothing at all on the part of our Lord commenting as to what the situation was going to be after his resurrection with respect to the law. In fact, that one comment in there, "I came not to destroy the law," was a difficulty. Now, their theory is that all kinds of words were being put into the mouth of Jesus. Here is a case where we can test the theory. If ever there was going to be a place where he would have been made to have made some comment, particularly when the Gentiles took over after AD 70 and the Jews became subsidiary, here is the place. And yet he makes no comment. Why doesn't he make any comment in the Gospels? Exactly. When we have a reflection in the Gospels of the way it was in the days of his flesh, the law was still in effect, and he wasn't then anticipating what his disciples were going to have to do when the ecclesia was founded. So we have a test case right here where nothing is said, and if this theory was right, certainly something would have been put in his mouth. Now, what was another one of the problems that the Apostle Paul encountered, particularly at Corinth? Well, it was meat offered to idols. Now, this was no mean problem. Look at that. We're in Acts 15. Look there again, just for a minute. Verse 29. Remember when they had this Jerusalem conference, finally out of it came that the Gentiles had to abstain from, in verse 29, meats offered to idols. Now, when Paul gets to Corinth, if you look at 1 Corinthians 8, People were agonizing there over whether or not, even though that original decree had said they couldn't eat meat out of her diet, it wasn't just that straightforward, because could you eat meat offered if you didn't know that it had? Could you eat the meat if you didn't know it had been offered to idols?
Yes.
But if it was going to offend your brother who knew that it had been offered to idols, then what were you supposed to do? Okay, so the situation is not straightforward at all. It got into this matter of conscience. Now, it would have been very handy for the Apostle Paul to have Jesus say what? And settle the issue once and for all. Look on your map. Where's Caesarea Philippi? Has anybody got their map there? Okay, formerly, there's a cave there apparently, still there. I think the people went to Israel. What was it formerly called? Panaeus. It was dedicated to the god Pan. Now look, to settle all this, to settle everybody's conscience, if people were really altering the Gospels, why not have this in the Gospels? And he came to Caesarea Philippi, formerly Panaeus, and at the cave that was dedicated to the god Pan, he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you shall not eat meat offered to idols." Wouldn't that have settled all the agony that Paul went through over this question? Wouldn't it, in light of the trouble it was causing, have been a convenient way to get rid of the problem once and for all? Does Jesus make any comment in the Gospels on meat offered to idols? Not one. Why? Because in the days of his ministry, was it an issue? Now, what does this indicate? Does this tend to start indicate to you that as the ecclesia went along and problems came, they weren't taking their problems and jamming them into the mouth of Jesus? Because here are two cases right here, the law and meat offered to idols, that would have been things that they would have dealt with. Not only that, look at Mark 7 and 15. Not only is there no comment made about meat offered to idols, but there's a problem verse for people trying to say, you shouldn't eat meat offered to idols. Mark 7 and 15. Now, I want you to pretend you're a brother in Corinth, and your position is, look, I can eat meat offered to idols, and you mind your own business. And here would be the basis of my argument. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile the man. Now, how would I, as a brother in Corinth who insisted I could eat meat offered to idols, how would I use that verse? That's right, he has all license. Look, I can do what I like because there's a verse, our Lord himself said, there's nothing outside a man can defile him. And if I want to eat meat offered to idols, that's my privilege, thank you. So you see, far from words being put into the mouth of Jesus to deal with problems that the early ecclesia confronted, there are things that naturally came out of what he was saying in the days of his ministry that apparently became problems for the early ecclesia. Now we'll just jump over this one, God devoid of a name. Not in the gospel, not in the writings of the New Testament, but very shortly thereafter, it became a big discussion what Jesus looked like. And the verse that was quoted was, he had no form or comeliness that we should look upon him, nor beauty that we should take pleasure in him. Now, this came to be interpreted by some that Jesus was ugly. They said, look, there's no form that we should desire him. And other people said, no, as the Son of God, he must have been a very handsome man. And so there was these two polarized views. One said he was ugly. The other said he was a handsome man as the Son of God. Now, how do we solve this problem? If we're making alterations to the gospel like the critics say, how would we solve it?
Give a description.
Is there any description of what the Lord Jesus looked like in the New Testament? You see how handy it would have been, though, to have a description? Then all this bickering, and it was bitter. All this bickering would have disappeared. But the gospel records give absolutely no indication at all what he looked like. Now, let's just jump down here to number 6. Terms applied to believers. Now, you see, here's where we can find out whether or not we're getting the real goods. Because very early on, they were given various designations. Very early on in the history of the body of Christ, the heathens now, they were called other things by some of the Jews, but the heathens gave them several designations. They included unbelievers, atheists, and Christians. Had the gospel records been being tampered with as time progressed, we would have expected to see something such as, now just let me back up, the reason they were called, why do you think they were called atheists? They didn't believe in the Roman God. So they got this name, atheist. Now, which of course means that you're not a believer in God. Now, if as these names were applied to the believers, and if the gospel records really were being tampered with, as the critics tell us, we would have expected to see something like this. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, even though the Gentiles call you atheists. Believe also in me as Christians. Now, do we see that anywhere?
No.
Not anywhere at all. And I suggest to you that if it was true that these Gospels were being tampered by somebody in Thessalonica and then somebody in Rome added something, that these later terms would automatically filter in to the Gospel records. They're not there. Why aren't they there? Why aren't these terms there? Because the period of time which they're recording, they were not known. And therefore, it's virtually a proof that the gospel records as we have them relate clearly to the time which they say they're talking about and were not tampered with later on. Now, here is something you can determine for yourself by looking at a concordance. During his ministry, the term to describe Jesus is simply Jesus or Jesus the Christ, with just two exceptions in the Gospels. Now, a man wrote a book called, his name was Middleton, I don't know, about 100 years ago, and he wrote a book called The Definite Article in the New Testament. And the definite article, of course, is the word the. And it's the King James Version, a lot of places, leaves out the. And if you start reading certain things where the definite article should be in, all I can say is in passing that you get, in some cases, a completely different impression of what was intended than sometimes the King James portrays. However, getting back to this term, Jesus Christ, during his ministry, the term to describe Jesus is simply Jesus. And you can confirm this with a concordance, or Jesus the Christ. The word Jesus by itself occurs over 600 times in the gospel records. During his ministry, the discussion was still going on as to whether or not he was the Christ. In the epistles, where it is known that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the term Jesus Christ without the definite article is used. So, in the Gospels, the term Jesus Christ, or the reverse Christ Jesus, is used much as it is today. It's all, and of course, which has resulted in some people thinking that Jesus Christ is a name like Tom Smith. But had the Gospels been written either in apostolic or post-apostolic times, by persons not closely conversant with the history of Jesus, the phraseology of these times, namely Jesus Christ, would have inevitably been applied to the Master. Now, this is something you've got to think about, but in essence, the argument is this, that later on, it's inevitably Jesus Christ, or the saints in Christ Jesus. In the Gospels, they are careful simply to call him either Jesus, which is 600 times by itself, or when they call him the Messiah, they always define it as Jesus the Messiah. It is only later on, as the thing became more and more familiar to connect Jesus and Christ, that the two terms run together, just as we have them today. Now, if you don't fully get that point, it's a fine point, but I think it is an important point. Now, I want to make sure I don't run out of a whole lot of...
Maybe I'll just jump over that. Okay, I want to just look at on the subject of persecution here. Look at Mark 13. Who was Mark written to again? Romans. I think it probably was written originally for the people at Caesarea, but got very early to Rome. Now, what do we know about the brethren at Rome very early on with respect to persecution? Does anybody know what they underwent in about AD 64? Nero. Anybody know exactly what was done to them? Well, it was not exactly a pleasant way to die. They were coated in pitch and then nailed to crosses and burned at night. They were thrown to wild beasts. They were treated with such ferocity by Nero that even Tacitus, who was not sympathetic to them, admits that the Roman populace finally became sympathetic towards them. Now, these people needed special consolation because they had a baptism of fire such as few others have had in history. Now, if we look at verse 9 to 13, just as in Matthew and Luke, the immediate context is aimed at the people in Judea, because even though they were aimed at Jews, Romans, and Greeks, nevertheless, a lot of his words are reported as he said them, because the truth is the truth. But take heed to yourselves, so they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues you shall be beaten. You shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate. But whatsoever shall be given to you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now, if you were a Roman brother or sister about to undergo frightful persecution, frightful torture, in this, the gospel written to the Romans, if it was true that the gospel records were being added to and so forth, words putting into Jesus' mouth, what would we expect to see right in there, do you think? Yeah, the persecutions they were going to undergo. Blessed are ye when ye are nailed to a cross, put in pitch and burned. Blessed are ye when ye are thrown to the wild beasts. Is that there? Not at all. And I suggest to you that if the critics were right, it would be there. There would be some special addition made to console the brothers and sisters at Rome through this frightful persecution. Because if the critics are right, was the Gospel of Mark completed by AD 64? By no means. It was completed maybe 30 years later. He is silent on the question of their persecutions. Now, I just want to summarize this part, and then we're going to go on to something else. When we examine the controversies, and we've only just looked at just a couple of very minor ones, which occurred both within the early ecclesia and between believers in the outside world, we can see that it would have been advantageous in many areas to have Jesus make a statement on the issue at hand, which is the very thing the critics tell us is how the Gospels came together. The fact that these kinds of comments do not appear in the gospel records is a very strong indicator that they have not been altered and that they are a true account of the life and teaching of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, we want to look at three more specifics here, and I think these are important. Number one, the use of the term ecclesia. As the body of Christ spread, it formed individual ecclesia. Now, here's an interesting thing. Even though it's referred to in the epistles and in Acts freely, the concept of ecclesia
is found only twice in the Gospels. In this case, it's both in Matthew. The two cases are one where he said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will form my ecclesia," and the other is in Matthew 18. When you have a problem, take it to the ecclesia. Otherwise, you will not find the term ecclesia in the Gospels. It's not there. Now, was the term ecclesia freely used just a few years later? In the days of his flesh, had any idea what an ecclesia was going to be? Are there any instructions for appointing deacons and so on in the Gospels, in the ecclesias? How handy it would have been, if I can use the term, to have had an ecclesial guide from the mouth of Christ. Do we have such a thing? Not at all. We have just a couple of indications of how certain things are to be carried out, and that is it. Now you see, if it was true that people were adding all kinds of materials to what Christ said over time, I suggest to you that it's impossible that the word ecclesia, which was later so commonly used, would not be found repeatedly in the Gospels. It would just be impossible. There would be situations arise where it would be very nice to have Christ refer to what should be done in an ecclesia, and you could just put the words in his mouth and solve the problem. Look, it says right here, "And he said unto them, when ecclesias are formed, do, verily I say unto you, you shall do such, Y, and Z." It's not there. And if the critics were right, brothers and sisters, let me tell you, the word ecclesia would be littered throughout the gospel records. Number two, this is something to really note. The appellation Son of Man. This occurs 32 times in Matthew, 14 times in Mark, 26 times in Luke, and 10 times in John, or 82 in total. Our Lord used this repeatedly of himself. In the rest of the New Testament, other than in two visions where it appears Daniel 7:13 is directly quoted, it does not appear in the New Testament. Now here is a word, an appellation which our Lord adopted of himself that is repeatedly used by himself. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. I mean, you know these. Repeatedly, over and over again, our Lord refers to himself as the Son of Man. Now, other than Stephen, let's just look at that, Acts 7. Verse 56. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." I think the reason that he used the term Son of Man there is he's referring back to the trial of Christ, where Christ himself said to the high priest, he's quoting directly Daniel 7 and 13. I think Stephen, in his own death, is both referring back to Christ's words at his own trial, and indeed, Stephen has been tried and is now being put to death, and is also quoting Daniel 7 and 13. He is not using the term the Son of Man there in the sense that I, at least in my opinion, that Christ used it. And likewise, twice in Revelation, it's a quotation of Daniel 7 and 13. And it's not, if I may suggest my own opinion, it is not in the sense that Jesus himself referred to himself as the Son of Man. Now, the reason for this is discernible upon reflection. In the days of his weakness, being one of the race, he clearly identifies himself as one of us. Upon his ascension to glory, his preeminent position as the Son of God is quite rightly emphasized. No attempt has been made other than to report the appellation our Lord gave to himself and then leave the reader to discern the reason for the change in the rest of the New Testament. Again, it is evidence of the first order that the words and deeds of Christ have not been altered by the ecclesia's experience. What would have been the tendency, and it became very early on, of course, to lead towards the view of his divinity, what would have been the tendency if the gospel records really were being altered? To change the Son of Man to what?
Son of God. Of course, it hasn't been done. And of course, the humanity of Christ, which we quite rightly stressed, he himself stressed in the days of his flesh. Now, one more, and this is something for you again to look at in your concordance and reflect upon. There's a change in the way followers of Christ are described. The change is from disciples to brethren and saints. In the gospel records, disciple occurs 238 times. In Acts, with the decreasing frequency, 30 times. It occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. The term disciple, with which we're so familiar with, is pretty well limited to the Gospels and to the early part of Acts. And I might just say in passing, if you look at the way the term disciple is used in the later part of Acts, I think a certain pattern arises which you can discern for yourself. When Christ was with his followers personally, they were disciples, which means ones taught. However, after the establishment of ecclesias throughout the Roman world, the prime relationship of believers was with each other, hence the term brethren, and with the world, hence the term saint or one set apart. It is extremely improbable that an impostor would have noticed this fine distinction. But you see what a fine distinction it is. Formerly, they were invariably referred to as disciples, followers of Christ. However, as the ecclesia developed in the Roman world, they weren't any longer ones taught. They had been taught. They were now defined in terms of their relationship with each other, i.e. brethren, or their relationship with the world, called out ones. But since Christ was no longer there actively to lead them, the term disciple gradually, well, very quickly, with respect to ecclesias, disappeared. It is again an indication that the gospel records have come down to us without being tampered with, and that they were in circulation, if not in circulation, at least the things they describe are the things as they were before the term saint and brother superseded the term disciple. Let me just run this by you quickly. If in fact the gospels were being tampered with over time, and the term that believers refer to themselves as brethren, sisters, or as saint became common, and we know from looking at the epistles that it did become common, what would we expect to find in the gospels? Those terms commonly used. Now you check your concordance the way brother, saint only occurs once. And it's in Matthew 27 how that after the resurrection, many of the saints that slept in the ground went into the city. That's the only place you'll find saint, and it's not in all manuscripts. The other one is, brethren is only used, as far as I can determine, when Christ himself says, ye have one master, Christ, and ye are all brethren. Other than that, the way brother is used in the gospel records is quite different than the way it is used in the epistles. So what the point of all this is, it's so commonly taught out there that the gospels were put together over time. It's just not true. If it was true, the very things we've been looking at would have been littered throughout the gospel records. And it just isn't there. Now, I just want to talk about one thing before I quit. I want you to look up Daniel 5. Now, this is way off what we've been talking about in a way. But I'd like to conclude with this thought. You know, it's been mentioned a few times that there was an expectation in the Christadelphian world that last year we would see the advent, and of course we didn't see the advent. Of course there's disappointment that we didn't, and I share that disappointment. I didn't personally think the 40 years from this founding of the State of Israel would go by without seeing the advent of Christ, but it has. However, I think we would be very unwise to adopt the view that things are going to go on and on and on. And I want to just read the first 5 verses of Daniel 5. And before I do, I want to tell you why I'm reading it. Several years ago, a brother who I respect said to me, he said, you know, I'll tell you what I think. I said, yeah, what do you think? So, well, I've been looking at Daniel 5, And he said, what really brought about the fall of Babylon was when they finally desecrated the things of God's temple. They took the things of God's temple into their lascivious feast, and that was what finally was the nail that put the coffin in Babylon. Now let's just read that. I'll read it. Daniel 5:1-5. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to the thousand of his lords and drank wine before the thousand. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines might drink therein. And so he's going to take the consecrated vessels and turn it into a drunken orgy. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, of stone. And that same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand, etc., announcing the destruction of Babylon. Now, just before I came out here, I happened to pick up a Time magazine in which was described a movie coming out this fall called The Last Temptation of Christ, in the which Christ is going to be depicted as hanging on the cross, and he's going to have a sexual fantasy, which is then going to be graphically portrayed, of himself involved in immoral relations with Mary Magdalene. And there's been some outcry from the so-called Christian world, but to my amazement, there were some ministers that were quoted saying that this would give people a better appreciation of Christ. Now, here's what I wonder. He who said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I shall raise it up, I wonder whether the Almighty will allow the desecration of the temple of Christ. Is God going to allow millions of people to go and make a mockery of the Lord Jesus Christ, to crucify him again? Well, I don't know, but I'll tell you this. My prayer to the Father is that he will intervene. And I can only give you my personal opinion that I don't think the Almighty will allow his temple to be desecrated in this way any more than 2,500 years ago he allowed the temple, the holy things of the temple, to be desecrated by the drunken orgy of the Babylonians. So it is not, brothers and sisters, a time to fall asleep. I believe, for that reason and for others, that the time is indeed short. Now, to conclude what I've tried to say this week, the Gospels are under attack. If you're at all aware of what shows up in newspapers, on the Gospel records are under attack on many sides. What we tried to show this week is one. They were written to specific people. They were written early. That there are scriptural, historical allusions in there that could only have been written by people who are what they said they are, namely, authentic memoirs of the life of the Lord Jesus. And we just looked briefly this morning at some material that the very theory which has been used for the last 90 years to tear down the Gospels does not stand up upon analysis. The things that Jesus would have said if their theory was right as to how the Gospels were constructed are simply not there. And what I want to just exhort you with in concluding is what the Apostle John himself said in John 20:30-31. I believe this, that if someone really wants to know whether the gospel records, the memoirs of the life of the Lord Jesus, are authentic documents, they were written in such a way that the true inquirer could find out that they are what they say they are. Very great care was taken on the part of God so that the record he gave of his son can be verified by anybody really searching at any point in history. And I'd like to conclude with what John himself gives as the purpose of his gospel and indeed the purpose of all four gospels. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name.